For our Old Testament reading, let us turn to the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 8. And I will read the first 12 verses of chapter 8. Let us hear the very word of God. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malachijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebaniah, Hadiah, Messiah, Kilatai, Azariah, Jezebed, Hanan, Heliah, the Levites, helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people could understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word.
Well, this morning, as we're making our way through Acts, we have come upon Acts chapter 17. And so you can turn there now. Acts 17. Making our way through Paul's second missionary journey here in Acts. And we will read here about what happens when Paul goes from Philippi. Last week we saw what happened to him in Philippi. He was thrown in jail. He was beat up and falsely tried. Well, he wasn't tried. So he was falsely thrown into the stocks. The Lord delivered him. And upon being delivered, he and the church thought it wise that he move on to the next town. So they send him, and he travels a 100 miles journey southwest to the capital district in Macedonia, specifically Thessalonica. That's where we get the idea of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Those are letters to the Thessalonians, to the people of Thessalonica. And here we see Paul planting this church. And we're actually, in the sermon, I'm going to turn us to 1 Thessalonians a few times. So if you wanted to keep a finger in 1 Thessalonians, you can do that. But that won't be for a little while here. Right now, we're just going to read Acts chapter 17 and the first 15 verses there. So Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. Let us read God's word and hear it by faith. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people of the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. The grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of the Lord endures forever. If you've ever had an honest history book and read through it, you'll discover that history is filled with men and women who turned the world upside down simply because they had a Bible and explained it clearly, especially when the world needed it most. You could think of the story that we just read in Nehemiah 8, when we read that earlier in the service, how Nehemiah and the priests brought Israel to deep repentance, faith, and joy simply by reading and explaining the Bible, the law, the book of the law. A more recent example of this, you could think of men like Calvin or Jonathan Edwards or Billy Graham, people who took the Bible, God's word, and explained it to the people in a way that they could understand. And it's good for us to know this. It's no secret that many Christians are praying desperately that God would turn our culture and nation upside down and bring biblical truth back into the spotlight. It's good to know that history is filled with men who have proclaimed the word, and it has literally turned the world upside down. Families, churches, and cultures and nations today seem to be in short supply of earth-shattering revival, and it's left many Christians with sighs of frustration and uncertainty. How do we go from here? How on earth are we going to turn the tides for the good of our families and our culture, or our church, or more closely to home? How is God going to be turning my family or my life upside down, because I could desperately use that right now? things are not going in the direction that I would like. The point we're seeing in our passage from the outset is that God has, and he does, invoke movements of his salvation that are obvious to everyone as people open up the book. Paul came to Thessalonica. He opened the scriptures, reasoned with them, explained it clearly. And the result was so obvious that even Paul's enemies had to make note of it. I love it. I love verse 6 of our passage there. Look there in verse 6. The Jews who were upset with Paul and his companions dragged some of the new converts out of their houses and said, referring to Paul and his companions, they said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." Meaning, everything that's been happening is these people have been explaining the Word and explaining the Old Testament and drawing it to Christ and saying the Savior is here. These people have come here. They've been turning the world upside down. They've been making serious changes and turning serious tides throughout all of Rome. Beware. The Word of God has come. No doubt it was a unique time in history. This is Acts, and so God is moving uniquely powerful ways through the apostles' ministry as God was first advancing his kingdom of grace from one nation to the next. But if God is pleased to move like that today, I would call it a great mercy as pastors and men are opening the Word. God could do this if he pleases. We should pray for it and desire it to happen. And while this is a unique time, and the Spirit's work in the time of the apostles here is unique to that time, it is worth noting, though. We may not expect apostolic power and miracles. We are, dare I say the word, cessationists here at Covenant Presbyterian. So the apostolic time was unique. But the apostles' tactics in evangelism is no different than what ours ought to be today. When we desire to turn the world upside down with God's blessings, we would do well to learn from the apostles' examples. Paul literally tells us to imitate him. We talked about that for a better half of 2 months, imitating Paul, imitating godly men. We've been talking about that in our Wednesday night Bible study, Philippians 3:17. Paul says, "Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." Throughout many of his letters, Paul invites him to imitate him. Imitate his personal devotion to Christ. You just might turn your life upside down. Imitate Paul's outreach and his love toward others and the way that he shepherds the church. You might just turn your neighborhood or your family upside down in the cause of Christ. Imitate Paul in every way possible as he imitates Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. So this morning, as we desire to turn our families and our lives and our churches and our culture upside down and see some semblance of revival, if you will, we'll look to Paul's example, who did just that throughout all of Rome. I see 5 ways we can imitate Paul here, and this applies to us as a church and as individuals. It applies to us as parents, as grandparents, as workers in the secular world. These are 5 descriptions of faith that changes people and cultures and families. Let's just walk through the story, and I trust that we'll see these things come out as we go along in the story this morning. Just first look at the opening verse of our story, in verse 1 there. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." So that's just setting us up for the greater story that we read here, okay? Paul, Silas, and Timothy made their way from Philippi to Thessalonica in order to continue their ministry of proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles. I said the same point last week that I'm about to make right now. Paul's commitment and seemingly exhaustless strength and energy really should continue to amaze us as we continue to follow him along in this second missionary journey. Just imagine it as we're coming off the heels of last week's passage in chapter 16. Last week, I pointed out that Paul finishes up his first missionary journey where he was beaten a number of times. He was left for dead in that first missionary journey. He was left for dead on the countryside on one occasion. And after traveling hundreds of miles on foot and sea, he finally makes it back to his home church in Antioch, And there he discovers that pastoral problem about the Judaizers who are challenging the free grace of God. And so he's got to deal with that. And it gets so serious that he's got to go all the way down to Jerusalem, deal with that and deliberate, and then come back up to Antioch and report the word of the gospel with a fresh word from the church in Jerusalem. And then at that point, as I mentioned last week, what does he do? He said, let's do it again. Let's go on a second missionary journey. Let's keep going. He doesn't stop. And as I had belabored the point last week, he is getting his strength from God. He is getting his strength from God. This week, after being sent off by the church in Philippi, we just continue to see him move and move and move. As he's being sent off from Philippi, he decides to do this same thing that he did in Philippi, in the big city, in the leading city of Macedonia. In Philippi, he was beaten, he was put in prison, and all kinds of trials. And then he goes from Philippi to Thessalonica, which was the capital district. There's no reason to believe that the people in Thessalonica would be any more welcoming to the folks than the folks were at Philippi. And yet Paul keeps moving. In fact, his tactics don't even change. As God called him, he goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Again, verse 1, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue, and Paul went in as was his custom. When I read those words, I can almost picture Paul entering the synagogue with a sense of wonder and anticipation after everything that he had been put through in the last 150, 200 miles of journeys. What surprises does God have planned for us this time as I enter the synagogue? No doubt Paul was well aware that it very well could be nothing short of another riot, another beating, more jail time. It's like a pitcher who gets hit by a baseball. And the next time he goes up to bat, he eyes up the same pitcher the next inning, and he cannot flinch. He must hold form, or he will miss the ball. Don't flinch. Keep moving. What keeps Paul going? What keeps him from flinching? Last week, we talked about the difference between being malleable Christians and anti-fragile Christians. Malleable metal bends, it dings, but it never breaks. It's not brittle, it does not break. Many Christians say that they want to be malleable, they want to be unbreakable, and I mentioned last week that that's not what we should aspire to. We should not desire to simply be unbreakable, we should aspire to be what one man calls anti-fragile. He made up the word because there is no word for this. As you get beaten, you get stronger, you get stronger, you get stronger as you get beaten. That's what we ought to aspire to. Why? Because the temptations of this world and the afflictions of this world tend to get stronger too, don't they? You just got to keep pressing on. That's the power and the grace of the gospel at work. God's work, his strength. He works his strength and his joy into us through trials. Think about how Paul's confidence in God's faithfulness might have been strengthened from what he encountered in Philippi. Yes, he was thrown in prison and beaten, but God delivered him and saved the jailer through all of it. Yes, he was falsely accused, but God gave him the opportunity to demand the Roman officials to apologize and publicly escort him in order to vindicate the name of Christ and his church. If that's what you just experienced in Philippi, I imagine walking into another potentially hostile synagogue in Thessalonica might be a breeze, as you know that God will meet you again in that way, no matter what happens. God has a way of confirming and strengthening his people through trials so that they might be ready for whatever is next. And I pray that it would be true for us. Temptations do grow in their intensity the longer you resist them, often, until God delivers you from them. It may be easy to say no today, but when the temptation peaks its head in a few hours or in a few days, it may not be so easy. So what do we do in that situation? We remember God's faithfulness and his peace. We remember that last time I said no, what happened? I experienced peace. I experienced strength. I experienced God's fellowship and joy, and he met me. And I say no this time, and I will experience the same thing. It may be hard, But God says he will be with us. Resist the devil and he will flee. I remember that God was faithful to me then. He will be faithful to me now. And I remember the power of God's word. We remember, we rest in the power of God's word and spirit. And Paul, no doubt, had his thoughts on God's faithfulness and promises to him as he entered that potentially hostile synagogue in Thessalonica. I mentioned that we would turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to do that now, if you turn there. 1 Thessalonians 2, you actually see Paul talk about this. You may want to keep 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Paul recalls of this moment when he says this. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." So he's talking about this moment that we're reading about in Acts 17. When we came to you, it was not in vain. It was God ordained. But although we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, we know about that situation now. We had been shamefully treated there. As you know, it says, we had boldness in our God. We were strong in our God. We'll read the rest of that verse in a moment, but I just want you to see that Paul acknowledges the difficulty. He acknowledges that he was beaten up and treated shamefully. Philippi was not easy. Although Paul brings this up to make the point that even though we were treated that way, nevertheless, we had boldness. And it was an unexpected boldness. I literally just got off the road, 100 miles journey on foot. And you'd expect me to be exhausted, especially after being beaten. And Paul even mentions that the Thessalonians knew about all of this. And yet you yourselves know we had boldness. It was a supernatural boldness, a boldness that was completely unexpected. And Paul's point there is that his coming was a divine appointment. It was inspired, empowered, and orchestrated by God. And Paul's peculiar, divinely inspired boldness proves it. God brought Paul to them, and God strengthened Paul in their midst. It was God's work. And this, of course, is our first lesson in what it means to turn the world upside down, to turn our lives upside down, to turn our families upside down, our culture, whatever it may be. We don't do it on our own strength. Turning the world upside down, resisting the world's temptations, living counterculturally and standing up for truth means we're going to be mocked, we're going to be misrepresented and shamed. It also means we're going to be exhausted by worldly standards. Coming home, fathers, after a long, hard day of work and rejoicing over your children rather than sitting on the couch is countercultural. And it is hard. Where do you get the strength? You get it from the Lord. We're Christians. By faith, we draw from the limitless supply of grace and strength in Christ. This means we must drink deeply from the wells of grace. We're forgiven through Christ's blood and righteousness. Let that land afresh upon you every day. We're free from guilt and shame. We're in fellowship with the author of life who freely gives strength and boldness when we ask for it as we earnestly and vigorously trust him and his word through prayer. So, this reiterates that's the first mark of men and women who turn their lives and the worlds upside down are those who find their boldness and their strength in God. They are, as we talked about last week, anti-fragile. Now, in light of this strength and boldness in God, what does Paul do with all that strength? He's being strengthened by God. He's got to go do something. What does he do? Keep reading the next few words of our story there in Acts 17:2. Paul went into the synagogue. It says, as was his custom, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So notice that this wasn't an itinerant preacher who just came and left over the course of one Sunday. Paul stayed much longer than this. This verse mentions proactive teaching for 3 weeks. Some say that Paul actually stayed longer, and this verse is just mentioning in those 3 weeks. The point, though, is that Paul stuck around. He was working hard on the Sabbath day when the Jews gathered, although I imagine there was a lot more deliberating going on during the week as well. I'm reminded of what happened when he taught in Antioch Pisidia during his first missionary journey. We're told that after Paul was done preaching, the people begged that they would hear more, and they literally followed Paul around, not leaving his side, keep teaching me more. I can imagine that the Christians who believed did something similar. Paul stayed 3 weeks patiently reasoning with them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Paul was patient. He stuck around for some time as this church was being built up. Although alongside this patience was a similar virtue that's often paired with patience. If you're patient, you're usually gentle, right? I've never really met a harsh, patient person before. Paul was gentle. If you're patient, you're usually gentle. Paul was gentle. If you flip back to 1 Thessalonians 2, we see that Paul wasn't a bull in a china shop during these 3 weeks. While we read in verse 2 there that Paul was came with boldness in our God, look at what he says a few verses later in verse 7. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like nursing mother taking care of her own children." It's kind of odd if you really think about it. Verse 2, we came in boldness. Verse 7, yet we were gentle. Boldness, gentle. We have a tendency to pit boldness and gentleness against one another. But Paul did not. Paul was bold in his message, yet he was ever so gentle in his approach. The actual point that he's making there in 1 Thessalonians 2 is that he didn't use fancy words or hard-to-understand arguments that nobody could answer to. He didn't appeal to emotions. He simply explained the word to them in simple lay terms and trusted that the Spirit would do the rest of the work. There in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says in verse 5, "We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext of greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people." He was gentle, lowly, and patient for 3 long weeks. Far too many preachers and people seeking revival think that they need to be bold in their approach and not gentle. They need to be very, very dynamic preachers and dynamic people and very upbeat and exciting worship services, things that get people on their toes so that they can get out and do stuff and really invoke a revival. And that's not what we see here with Paul. People think that revivals result in bold, flame, hot fire Christians that go out and that would be a blessing in many ways, but it may not always be so. I actually love what D.A. Carson says here. D.A. Carson says, "One of the tests that can be applied to determine whether a movement is of God is to determine to what degree those affected by the movement are making it their aim to be known for gentleness." That's actually a really helpful point. I have noticed as various movements within the Christian church pop up, it usually targets younger people, and the younger people get really fired up for God, and they go out and they make a mockery of themselves. They're sophomoric. Sophomore meaning wise fools. They have the knowledge, they have the ambition, but they don't have the wisdom and how to really love people with their ambition. When you think through the history of revivals, do you find that the characteristic of gentleness, that's the mark of revivals? Paul's approach was patient, simple, clear reasoning and explaining from the Scriptures. He trusted in the power of the Word and the Spirit's providence. He wanted God's Word, God's power, God's salvation to remain the centerpiece of attention during his stay with the Thessalonians. In fact, in his letter to the Thessalonians, he even reminds them that he committed himself to manual labor so that he would not be a financial burden to them. There in verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 2, 9, he says, referring to manual labor, he says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil, our manual labor and our toil. We worked day and night so that we might not be a financial burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God." So they weren't itinerant ministers appealing to emotions, but also they weren't itinerant ministers appealing to their pocketbooks. Paul, Silas, Timothy came in gentleness and humility, appealing to the power of God and nothing less than that. The results, of course, would mean people who were affected by the Spirit and the Word, the very power of God, and who would continue trusting in the Spirit and Word rather than in Paul and his approach. So, There's one more quick observation on this that pertains to patience and gentleness. Yes, he stuck around for 3 weeks, possibly longer. Yes, he spoke simple words and worked manual labor in order that God's power would shine through all the better. But more than this, look back at 1 Thessalonians 2:8. 1 Thessalonians 2:8 there, he says, we're reminded that he got involved in their lives. He gave his life to them. He says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, our very lives, because you had become dear to us. Paul adorned the gospel with rich affection and fellowship toward the new converts. He affectionately desired them. He was not a preacher who was just interested in numbers, if you will. So Paul's ministry was effective, turning the world upside down, because one, he received supernatural strength from God through every affliction as he trusted in the gospel and remembered that he was forgiven. And secondly, he turned the world upside down because his approach was marked by patience and gentleness so that God's power might shine through them. God loves simplicity and patience and gentleness in our witness. It keeps us humble before him, and it allows his glory and power to shine forth all the more powerfully. Now, what else can we see about Paul's ministry and how he turned the world upside down? We already touched on it, but I want to be more clear on this matter. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he says that he came in the boldness of our God, and specifically he says, we had boldness in our God, namely, to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much affliction. And then, as he goes on to say in his boldness, he kept his word simple and clear. So, he's proclaiming the word. He's proclaiming the word. Verse 2 of our passage, Acts 17:2, he says, on 3 days he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them with the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying that this Jesus is the Christ. The patience that we talked about there involved explaining the matter of Christ in scriptures. The boldness is Paul's proclaiming that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the King. That is a bold proclamation. That's the kind of proclamation that is high treason in Rome and will get you put into prison. And yet, you can proclaim that bold message with a gentle spirit. How should we evangelize? How should we tell people about Jesus? A lot of people have questions about that. They get a little bit fearful, and maybe if you're more of an introvert and you struggle talking with people, or I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why we might fear and be slow to tell people about Jesus. Paul here gives us a good example. It's really, you saw that he gave his life over to them. He committed his life to them, got real personal with them. He was patient with them 3 weeks, and he was explaining the word. This does not have to be some programmatic approach where we say this verse and then that verse and then that verse. When I was in high school, I went through Evangelism Explosion. Anyone else do that or have heard about that, Evangelism Explosion? It's a program that was really popular, at least in the 90s, and basically it just gave you, start when you go to a non-believer, start with this question, and then this question, and ask these few questions, and then follow that up with this verse, and then this verse, and use these 5 or 6 verses, and that's the method that you can go through. And it's not all that bad. It is using the Word of God. The problem is, it's making it, at least in my mind, I was focused on the program and not the person. I was focused on the program and not the Word and applying it to the person. Listen to the people. Listen to them. Hear where they're at. And have an arsenal of scriptures in your mind. Scriptures that you yourself have lived through, that have comforted you and encouraged you. As you hear Paul say that there is now no condemnation in Christ and you get affected by that, share that with people. Share it. Evangelism 101 starts with get affected by the gospel. Let it penetrate your soul. And then share it. Get the word out and show them Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Show this and explain it to the people. Tell them that there's no qualifier there. God's grace alone saves, that no one may boast. Show them John 10:10. Apart from me, apart from Christ, you can do nothing for your salvation. You're hopeless without Christ. Show them Romans 3:24. We are justified, we're made acceptable before God by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Show them what God did with their sins. Hebrews 9:26. He appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. It's gone if you trust in Jesus. Show them what all of this means. Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do you want peace? This word that I'm proclaiming to you is incredibly applicable. Paul no doubt used several Old Testament verses with the Jews to illustrate these same exact points that I just made. John Stott mentions Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, 118, Isaiah 52 and 53 as passages that he may have used. The point is, these are passages that ought to land on us first. Feel the weight of this. Live and swim in these Bible verses. Make them your life. And I trust that as you reach out to your neighbors and your friends and your family members, these scriptures, as they give you life, will come out of your words in the most appropriate and natural ways as you patiently and gently love your neighbor. So Paul sought strength from God as he turned the world upside down because he sought strength from God. He was gentle and patient. And then this third way, he brought the word with clear and wise exposition. And this all, of course, brings us to the turning point in the story. Verse 4 tells us, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Jews and Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." Many people believed. And then, in the words of one jealous Jew, Paul and the missionary team had literally turned the world upside down. And I want you to notice how similar the chain of events that follows parallels Jesus' own sufferings. What happened to Paul and Silas is oddly reminiscent of what happened to Jesus. This was instigated by jealous Jews who didn't want to give their place of prominence to another. Verse 5 of our passage says, but some of the Jews were jealous. And jealousy doesn't quite capture what's happening there very well. The Greek word could be translated as zealous, meaning they had a very negative, passionate zeal built up against the Christians. You might call the passion envy, or better yet, malice. You want to maliciously tear down the other guy because you don't like what he has. That was the impetus behind Jesus' crucifixion. Even Pilate knew this. Matthew 27:18, we're told that Pilate said that, or we're told that Pilate knew that it was out of envy, out of this negative, malicious zeal, that they had delivered him up. Even Pilate could see this. Although they didn't just deliver Jesus up, they delivered him up without a just trial, and they delivered him up in mob hysteria. So also Paul and his companions in Thessalonica. The malicious Jews stirred up a riot. They looked for Paul and his companions in the house of a man named Jason. And when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and the others out before the authorities. The charge was a charge of high treason. Verse 7, they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king. Jesus, of course, was charged with a similar charge. Jesus claimed there was another king in town other than Caesar. More than this, of course, Paul and his companions suffered like Jesus in another way. They were pursued by their enemies. When we get to Berea in a quick moment's time here, we'll find that the Bereans were a more noble people than the Thessalonians. They were eager to hear Paul out, yet the story ended again with crowds. And where did those crowds come from? They didn't come necessarily from Bereans stirring up Bereans. Verse 13, but when the Jews from, Thessalonica learned that the word was proclaimed by Paul in Berea, they came there. They traveled the whole journey all the way over to Berea to stir up those crowds. God's enemies are persistent and ruthless. They pursue. There were a number of times in Jesus' ministry when the Pharisees would travel hundreds of miles just to catch Jesus and his words to condemn him. The point in all this is simple. If you want to turn the world upside down, you need to remember that you are not greater than your master. In Jesus' words, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. It doesn't matter how gentle and patient you are. If you are likewise bold with the truth of the word, we can expect that God's people are going to be pursued and wrongfully accused. The glory of it in all this is that God is in charge. God is the great judge, and he will leave no accounts of injustice unsettled in glory. And he'll take care of his own, no matter what. And until then, pray for those who persecute you. So men and women who turn the world upside down, who turn their families upside down for Christ, who turn their communities and their churches upside down for Christ, get their strength from God and work tirelessly. They are patient and gentle. They clearly and wisely proclaim God's word, and they are ready to suffer as Jesus suffered. One last very quick point here. They're persistent. I love that. After all that happened in Thessalonica and Philippi, Paul goes to the next town and he does it again in Berea. He goes to Berea in verse 10, and when they had arrived and went into the Jewish synagogue, they went again. Right? Paul was met there, by the way, with a more noble group, folks who really wanted to learn and to weigh the claims against God's word. You never know. You never know what you'll meet, folks, as you go out and tell people about Jesus. You may meet a rioting, malicious crew, or you might meet a more noble crew like the Bereans. In some ways, it's comforting to know that God might put a Berean in front of you. However, in other ways, it doesn't really matter. God is in control, and God, believe it or not, created a church in all three of these different cities, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. God can use humble, patient, bold men and women to overcome the greatest odds and plant the most unsuspecting churches and grow them to maturity. It's in God's hands. Our job is to be patient and faithful, resting in his word and in his spirit. So as you commit yourself to turning our world and our families and even our lives upside down, remember to imitate Paul in these five ways. Get your strength and encouragement in the gospel, knowing that you're forgiven and in fellowship with the God who gives strength. Remember to love your neighbors and families members with patience and gentleness. Our call to be bold with truth does not mean be annoying. Speak God's word clearly and winsomely. And fourth, be ready to suffer like Jesus, knowing that there's glory to follow. And five, be persistent. Do not give up. Be persistent in prayer, in patience, in gentleness, in love, and in bringing God's word to light at every possible turn. You might just see sin exposed, forgiveness received, and worlds turned upside down. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can rest in your power and in your grace and not in our own. Father, we thank you that you are powerful and that you are able to turn this cursed, miserable world upside down to expose the light of your grace and the joy of your spirit. Father, I pray that you would indeed make us patient, gentle people, yet also bold with our declaration of your word. Father, I pray that you would make us eager to go to you for strength. I pray that you would make us ready to suffer as Jesus suffered. I pray that you would make us persistent. And Lord, that we would indeed see our own sin overturned, that we would see other people's sin overturned, that we would see this church grow in mighty ways and this community changed for the kingdom of Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.